Well, our neighbour is a couple with three children. One son does not talk to the other two, and they in turn don't talk to him. So too with the parents. And it's at the point where the will is being changed. So how long will this go on for? It will continue to the grave. And how miserable it is that there should be a family like that. And while we increasingly see this all around, it should never happen in the church family, the family of God's people. And yet you've perhaps been to funerals of other people and you think, well, someone's missing, and they're missing because they're not in favour or something's gone wrong, and it just carries on. It just carries on. And that should not be with us. For relationships to work in this fallen world, something is needed, something quite at odds with our natural tendencies. So how can sinners get on? The answer is grace, and that means forgiveness. How can sinners get on? Well, that means forgiveness, and that comes through grace. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was perfect harmony with them and the Lord God, their Maker, and perfect harmony one with another, before the blame started. The moment they sinned and cursed, another force came into being. A natural hostility arose towards God, and a natural hostility towards each other. You put two magnets together, they have a very strong attraction. But turn those magnets round, and it's really very hard to get them to unite together, to draw together. They repel one another. And so it is with us as fallen people. We too are naturally at odds with one another. And we can only relate if there is grace and forgiveness. So we thank God for common grace in our land, whereby we can get on with each other to some degree and we can function as a society. That is God's common grace. Forgiving someone is the most important thing we can do to one another. And it's about the most difficult thing that we do. Why should we need it so much and often desire it so much, but then find it so hard to give to others? Well, grace is a generosity of heart. It can never come through making laws, just saying these things have to be. It's a work in my heart. And why is that work so hard? Because it pushes up against, it confronts my pride. Well, let's be clear, when I say forgiveness, I don't mean toleration or appeasement. I don't mean just respecting another person and their rights. I'm not talking about coexisting in a kind of shared environment. No, forgiveness means that there is no issue between me and that person. There may have been, but now there is no issue. There's nothing hindering sweet fellowship. There is no debt owing. And as Christians, we should be quick to forgive, because it honours him that we do so. Well, this parable actually starts at verse 23. And it's a response to Peter's question to Jesus. So verse 21 is the sort of section where we started to read. And Peter comes to Jesus. He wants to kind of sort something out in his mind. And he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? That's what we've been looking at in the previous section. And maybe you've thought that. You know, how many times? I've forgiven her twice now. That is definitely the last time. It's her last chance. Do that again, say that again, and that's it. That's it, definitely. I wonder if you think like that. You know, you've got a kind of, well, three and out, or four. Well, Peter says seven. Is that good? Why seven? Well, seven seems to be a number God uses in the Bible for completeness. I wonder if Peter is thinking of Genesis 4:13, when it talks about if somebody attacks Cain, God would avenge him seven times. Does Peter think that Jesus will praise him for his big-heartedness, using the word seven, number seven? If so, his expectation was not fulfilled. You see, there's something wrong with Peter's approach. It smacks of Pharisaism. It sounded as if forgiveness was a commodity that could be weighed, measured and counted out like money. You pass it out little by little, up to a certain defined point, and then that's it. So Jesus' answer comes back in verse 22. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or 70 times seven, as the RSV says, and others as well. It's a complete reversal of what the law laid down for an equivalent response, as you see in Exodus and in Matthew. So Jesus is using, take your number, Peter, seven, and completely destroys his underlying assumption. In fact, Jesus takes two perfect numbers, 10 and 7, and multiplies them together, and then once again multiplies the result by 7. And he's showing that the spirit of genuine forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. 70 times 7, 490, large number. I receive emails from about the church house and the meter reading. And I often get an email saying your credit is running low. Do you do that with people? Somebody's on the edge and you think your credit's running a bit low? Well, we don't work like that. Now, Jesus is saying we must keep on forgiving. On and on and on and on in an unlimited way. Just as evil loves unlimited revenge, if you remember what Cain said, Lamech said, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. So just as evil has no limit, so love should have no limit. We should be giving unlimited pardon in our love for our brothers and sisters. And it's a state of heart, it's not a matter of calculation. You never say, well, how often should I love my wife or my children or my husband? Just as we wouldn't ask that, we shouldn't be asking how many times should I forgive somebody. And everybody immediately senses that when Jesus said up to 70 times, seven times, he did not mean exactly 490 but not 491. No. He's saying forgive without stopping. On and on and on, our brothers and sisters, endlessly. So that's Jesus answering Peter's question. And now we have the parable, verse 23. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. But this parable is not about number of times. It's not just the extent. It's not just the frequency. It's the depth of forgiveness as well. You could say it also expands the petition in the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we have here is Jesus comparing two people to make a stark contrast to make the point. There is the king who forgives his servant, and then there's the one servant who won't then forgive another servant. And we have a picture of a vertical relationship which must be played out in a horizontal relationship. So verse 24, as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. So outside of Israel, the practice of selling those who were unable to pay their debts was common. So by royal decree, this official, his family and all his possessions are ordered to be sold. And the proceeds go towards paying the debt. That's how it is. And you can see straight away, can't you, that if you run up a debt, the consequences affect other people. And so it is in our society. And we are a society of people, if you think in monetary terms, a society who's greatly in debt. Average household debt is £8,000 on loans and credit cards. Student loans and mortgages excluded. So that's just loans and credit cards, £8,000. And debts just don't go away, do they? Payday will always come. And all of us will be required to pay for our sin one day. The wages of sin is death, first physical death, and then the payment for sin is eternal death. And what tends to happen is that, people play down sin, or other religions either ignore sin or think you just have to say sorry and mean it, and then their God will count it as nothing, it's all gone. This is to misunderstand God and therefore misunderstand sin. And if I can put it simply, if God is infinitely holy, sin is infinitely terrible. That's how we need to see it. And a God who is just must punish the affront of sin towards his holiness. And this God will do that on the day of judgment, when every account is settled. The king is just. A day has been set when every book will be opened and every sin accounted for, and nothing will be left out. And what a debt! This man's debt is huge. If this is what they call an Attic talent, probably what's meant here, this amounts to no less than 6,000 denarii. And the rate of a denarii was a day's wage. So you get six for a week. So in other words, it would take 1,000 weeks or 20 years for one talent. And even if he was able to save all the money he earned, he could not expect during his lifetime to accumulate even 10 talents. And this man owes the king 10,000. It's an impossible debt to pay. And that debt, if you like, is like our debt. And you ask the question, well, how did he get in such a large debt? Had he been put in charge of the king's treasury and been stealing away his wealth? Interesting idea, isn't it? Maybe that's how God sees us in the world that he's made. He'd made the world that we might look after it for him and we might share its wealth, but give him the glory. And what have we done? We've neglected, we've pillaged, we've taken, and we have ignored the God who made us and it. So what a great debt each of us owes towards God our Creator. And one translation, the NEB, says it ran into millions. What a figure in those days. It's a figure which is kind of unrealistic in any human story. But what it does is it sharpens the point so that we can see the extent of human sin, the inability to ever pay it off, and then the wonderful grace of God's forgiveness, the wonder of divine forgiveness. So 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you back everything." Literally, having prostrated himself, he begs for patience. "I'll pay back everything." Well, he could not. He's deluded. No way he could repay that debt. I wonder if there's anyone here who thinks you can make up for, do anything to pay what you owe back to God. To think that is to display no sense of the holiness of God and no understanding of the seriousness of sin. Are you trying to do something, live in a certain way, give something so that God will accept you? To think that is to fail and fail again. All those times when we haven't done what we should do are there on record. As Adam and Eve discovered, one act of disobedience in taking the forbidden fruit is like breaking all of the law. And how much more have we all done? The perfection of God shows the dreadfulness of sin. As the Bible says, the sinfulness of sin in Romans. To pay it off? Never. Impossible. You can never, ever pay it off. And hell and punishment will have no end. That's part of the misery of it. It's punishment without end. And a holy, just God will allow no other. I wonder if each of us here understands our natural debt to God. Surely this man must have known that he could never fulfill his brash promise. But there is something we can do. We can plead mercy to the God of mercy. We can plead for mercy. And verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. What a wonderful thing that is. Out of sheer compassion, the master granted this servant far more than he asked. And he completely cancelled his huge debt. He released him from any punishment. His huge debt, all cleared, all gone. Wonderful. And that's because the king is willing. God is willing. He does not desire anyone to perish, but all to come to salvation. He takes no delight in punishing, and in his love he makes a way to see that those who are estranged are put right with him. It says right at the beginning, verse 23, the king wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He wants to. That's his heart. And we read in 2 Samuel, like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. How wonderful it is that God makes a way that we who have such a debt before God can be put right with him. And how did the Lord do it? And still remain just? By laying the debt on his Son, his holy, pure, undeserving Son. It is on the cross that this willing substitute takes onto himself the sin of others. He absorbs my wrong like a sponge. He lifts up the stain of my wickedness. He bears my sin. Jesus, holy and pure, became dirty so that I could be made clean. That's what he did. A great substitution takes place. My sin goes on to him, and his goodness, his righteousness comes to me. There's this wonderful summary phrase in 2 Corinthians, and I wonder if you can say that today. God made him who had no sin to be sin for me, that in him I might have the righteousness of God, which is what we all desperately need if we're going to be at peace with him. So that's the first half. It's a parable in two halves, isn't it? And the story takes a turn here. That servant now refuses to cancel his fellow servant's petty debt. So verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii, a few pounds. It's nothing compared with the huge debt mentioned earlier. In fact, it is 1/600,000th of the previous debt. And that would have been so easy to cancel, wouldn't it? Why not? Why couldn't he let it go? Why couldn't he wipe it off? But what does he do? Instead, he grabbed him by the throat and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. How could he do that? And here our attention is drawn away from the gracious master to the cruel servant. And notice what he does is an immediate reaction, isn't it? Response to hearing the news about this fellow servant's debt. And actually it's our immediate response which reveals our true ugly self. It's these unchecked, unrestrained responses that show what we're really like. That unkind word comes and you suddenly, immediately fire back with both barrels. Or driver cuts in front of you and then there's this sudden outburst of anger. Is that you? Or me? This man grabs him by the throat before even a word has been said. And the fellow servant, says verse 29, fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. You notice that what he says is almost what the previous servant said. These words coming back. But he refused. I wonder, this is not the main point of the sermon because it's not in this passage. But I wonder if you're thinking, well, it depends on what the other person's like. Should I expect the person to plead forgiveness and repent? Is my forgiving him or her conditional on their repentance? Good question to ask. The Bible answers that question. Simply put, yes for a believer and no for a non-believer. Because non-believers don't repent for the most part. And this passage is not about that. It's really to do with my attitude. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. So the smallness of the debt meant that he wasn't legally permitted to sell his fellow servants into slavery and his possessions and so on, but he could have him sentenced to prison and forced labour to work off his debt. So that's the difference there. But what about this man? Far from permitting a kind of near echo of his own words through this other servant to fill him with pity, so that he would be happy to welcome the opportunity to treat others as he himself had been treated, the first servant reacts in this violent way. However, someone's watching. In fact, verse 31, we have another group, don't we? When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went off and told their master. There's always somebody watching. In fact, the best way to live is to live as if you realise there is always somebody watching. That's peace and freedom. He is watching. And criminals, they don't like that idea. Everything is done in a hidden away or dark. No one to see, but somebody is watching. Atheists, actually a number of said I became an atheist because I didn't like the feeling that somebody's watching. Somebody is watching. We need to say to them, somebody is watching and listening. But verse 32, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. He is indeed wicked. Or what we might say today, you mean scoundrel. His attitude and action was inexcusable. And we will be called in on our attitude. Have I received divine mercy? That is the means by which I can then meter out mercy to others. To ignore the divine mercy that's come to me just leaves the horror of human evil, which will prevail. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. And the original is very emphatic. All that debt comes first in the sentence. In other words, to emphasize, so much debt. I cancelled all of it because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And then expecting the answer, yes. So we should say yes. Yes, I will. Yes, I must. I must cancel that other person's debt. And if I've received and understood the debt the Lord has released me from, then I should be happy to release a brother or sister from their small debt. And after all, actually, when somebody sins, they don't sin against us. As David said, against you and you only have I sinned. It's his law that we break. He's the law maker, the law giver. So who are we not to forgive someone else? And the Lord tells us that we must. For forgiveness heals broken relationships. So it's a very simple principle that we have in this parable today. We have mercy on each other as the Lord has had mercy on me. Do you do that? Can you say that? Isn't that our lasting obligation as Christians? If you have been forgiven, then our unceasing gratitude must show in forgiving others. It has to be. It won't be outside. Increasingly those around won't forgive. And you often see on television, don't you, outside a court, you know, I'll never forgive that person. I hope they rot in hell. You know, that's the way it is out there. But for a Christian, it's different. Very different. Let me give you a couple of examples. And if you haven't read the story, then you should read it. In January 1999, Graham Staines in the state of Orissa in India was attacked by some Hindu fundamentalists, and he and his two sons were burnt to death in a car, in his car. They were burnt alive to death in the car. Horrible. And yet publicly, and this was to bury Christianity, that's what they wanted to do, yet publicly his wife Gladys forgave the perpetrators on the national media. She forgave them. And I have a cutting somewhere, couldn't find it, but it's November 2002, where in large print on the front of the Times it says, "Missionary's widower forgives her brutal killers." A British man whose missionary wife was shot dead in southern Lebanon yesterday forgave her killers and said that she would have done too. He said, "God led us to Lebanon." Public, very public forgiveness. Christians, we must forgive, we should forgive. And what a powerful testimony it is to the Lord's grace. And in Christ's church, in whom he dwells by his Spirit, he has given us the power to do so. Don't forgive. You divide the church. You give the devil a good foothold, which he will exploit. You grieve the Lord. You dishonor him. And there are churches that have split because of lack of forgiveness. That's what happens. So don't let anyone here, including me, be the cause of the tear and being unforgiving. It's so important, it's so fundamental to the way the Lord is that he ends with this sobering warning, doesn't he? Verse 34. "In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you," says Jesus, "unless you forgive your brother from the heart." And it is clear from this ending that if you won't forgive one another, then that shows you have not known forgiveness yourself. The one who is unforgiving are themselves not forgiven by God. The man forgiven by God through what Christ has done will give in his treatment of others unmistakable evidence of that in his gratitude to God. In our dealings with each other, it will be obvious. It will be seen. Well, I just conclude by reminding you that this is the third part of that chapter 18, where the Lord is telling his people, the church, how we should be, how we as a family of saved sinners can live well together, and how it is through constant, deep, endless forgiving of each other. And that's the work of grace in the heart. So simply put, Christians forgive. Christians forgive. And we must live that out. May the Lord help us.